want to thank you for coming this morning. I think you can commend yourselves for getting up early on a Saturday morning to come and hear a talk about guilt. In fact, it sounds like you've done penance already just by coming. But I'm afraid to say that the full English breakfast has cancelled that out. So you haven't scored any points. I've been looking at this picture, trying to work out over the last few weeks if it's me. Paul, is that me in the picture? It is me, is it? No, it's not. Okay. Well, guilt, it's not a popular subject, is it? Indeed, I think in some ways it's a taboo subject. It isn't a topic of general conversation amongst friends. Many people only talk about it with very close friends, or they maybe wouldn't even speak in that context. They would only speak perhaps to a psychologist or a counsellor. But the reality is that guilt is an everyday human experience. We just don't talk about it much. Some people think that church is a guilt-producing machine. They think that church is just one big guilt trip. And this is the theme that we're going to explore this morning. Is church just one big guilt trip? And my answer to that would be yes and no. And both for the yes and no, probably in ways you may not have imagined. So this morning we're going to ask five questions. Firstly, what is guilt? Secondly, are guilt feelings good or bad? Thirdly, is there any such thing as objective sin guilt? Fourthly, does the Bible really present God as our judge? And fifthly, is church just one big guilt trip? So firstly, what is guilt? To start with, we need to make some distinctions. And the first is between subjective guilt feelings and objective guilt. I wonder if this is something that you've ever thought about before. The term guilt is used in two ways today. We use it to refer to the emotion of feeling that we're in the wrong. That's the subjective guilt feelings. And it's also used to refer to the state of having broken a law. Objective guilt. The first is a subjective feeling within oneself. The second is an objective state of guilt in relation to a law which is outside of yourself. So it can be objectively measured. Let's take an example. You take a wallet from a man's coat pocket and spend the money. Under UK law, you are objectively guilty. Now, whether you subjectively feel guilty about that action is an entirely different matter. So two distinct uses of the word guilt. I hope you can see the difference. The second distinction to make is between criminal guilt and sin guilt. The word crime describes acts which break the law which has been set by a government or a monarchy. That's criminal guilt. We say that a person is guilty of a crime. This means they've broken a law of a particular nation or state. The word sin refers to acts and thoughts which break the laws of God. And in a Christian worldview, these laws are found in the Bible. We say that a person is guilty of sin. This means that he or she has broken God's law. Now, in some cases, the law of God and the UK law overlap. So if we consider the Ten Commandments, there's a direct overlap on Commandments 6, 8, and 9. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false testimony. All three of these would be punishable in a British court of law. They all qualify as crimes as well as sins. The other seven aren't so much criminal offences in UK law. Idol production and worship is not currently a criminal offence. misusing the name of God. Well, there is a blasphemy law, but I'm actually slightly hazy about its current status, whether it's actually been repealed. I think it's still in place, but through not being used, it seems to be by and large obsolete. Not keeping the Sabbath. Well, certain shops can't, they have restricted opening hours. So I suppose if a superstore opened at 7 p.m. on a Sunday, it could become criminal. But by and large, keeping the Sabbath is not part of criminal law. Honouring your parents. Committing adultery. Coveting your neighbour's wife and possessions. These are not part of criminal law at the moment in the UK. So I hope you can see the distinction between criminal guilt and sin guilt. So we've considered what guilt is, and we've made some distinctions. Now I want to ask, are guilt feelings a good or a bad thing? So the subjective experience of feeling guilty, are those feelings good or bad? And I'd like you to discuss that together in twos and threes for a couple of minutes. If you didn't get hold of the first distinctions I was making, maybe just ask one another and see if you can help each other. And then move on to this question. Are guilt feelings a good or a bad thing? What do you think? I'll give you 3 or 4 minutes on that. Are guilt feelings good or bad? I would say, a yes or no answer again, depending on the circumstances. But I would say a strong yes. And I say that in a culture where people feel very negative about guilt. A lot of people, you say the word guilt, and they automatically think it's a bad thing. But it is actually a very important thing. Guilt feelings are good when we feel guilty about the right things. And guilt feelings are bad when we feel guilty about things that don't actually matter. We want our guiltometer, so to speak, commonly known as our conscience, to match up with objective guilt outside of us. As we grow up, our conscience is shaped and formed by our experience of the world. We experience society, and it imprints on our conscience. So through family, school, peer group, media and workplace, all these things, we're filtering these things all the time as we grow up, and they shape our conscience. Guilt goes wrong when guilt feelings are attached to something that doesn't really matter, say through a particular bit of parental influence or your peer group, who, you know, they pick on a particular thing and it becomes an issue, but really, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter. And this is what we might call imaginary guilt. I suppose that we all have elements of that at different stages in our lives, but on the whole it doesn't really matter because it's not a big deal. I mean, just to take an example, something like dress code. You know, in terms of objective guilt, well, a dress code is neither here nor there, is it? But it's an incredibly powerful thing, and there are all these things in social thinking about the way you should dress, aren't there? And so people can feel bad about dressing in the wrong way, or going to an event and they're in the wrong dress code, and they can have enormous feelings of, awkwardness because of that, can't they? But it doesn't really matter, actually, does it? So that's an imaginary guilt. It seems to me that imaginary guilt is a lot of what psychotherapy often deals with. And when imaginary guilt becomes extreme, it's described as neurotic guilt. Guilt that's unrelated to objective guilt, and it's completely out of proportion it may be that there is a small element of objective guilt, but essentially it's become completely detached from that and taken on a life of its own. The purpose of guilt is to make us sort out an issue sooner rather than later. Sort it out before it becomes something that's socially destructive. So our conscience kicks in. You get that sense of guilt, and hopefully that then stops you going too far. It helps you to resolve a relationship that's gone wrong. Maybe you've done something that was really abusive to that relationship, and guilt works upon you, hopefully to make you go and resolve it and restore and redeem the relationship. But neurotic guilt becomes self-destructive and stops a person from functioning in life. One example would be obsessive-compulsive disorders. Sometimes these happen around cleanliness. People become obsessive about cleanliness, washing their hands hundreds of times a day. They become socially paralyzed because they can't go out or they can't shake hands with people. They're frightened of talking in case germs are transferred. You may have seen the film The Aviator, which came out maybe a decade ago now. It tells the story of pioneer pilot and filmmaker Howard Hughes, who was working in the early part of the 20th century. And the film portrays the development of his obsessive-compulsive disorder regarding cleanliness. And it becomes incredibly socially isolating for him. So when these things happen to people, they are tragic. And people suffering from these kind of things need our sympathy and our help and support when we can give it. Infection through a lack of hygiene is a real thing, isn't it? So a certain amount of fear, so to speak, or guilt concerning hygiene is a good thing. So you have to wash your hands, that kind of thing. But objectively, it's neither criminal nor sinful, is it? So I would propose simply that healthy guilt, a healthy conscience, is attuned to the realities of the objective world outside us and of objective law. And guilt goes wrong when it gets skewed from this. We need to recognize that it's possible to be objectively guilty, but to have no sense or feeling of guilt in yourself at all. That's a possible reality. And the other way around, it's possible to feel very guilty about something where actually, objectively, there's no real guilt. But we want the external and the internal to match up. That's healthy guilt. Guilt is like our conscience's alarm bell. It's our warning system that kicks in to hopefully prevent things going too far. The Bible is critical of false teachers. And the Apostle Paul uses this interesting phrase. He talks about false teachers whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. It's a graphic image of someone whose conscience no longer works properly. In order to be healthy, we need consciences that work properly. It's a very important thing. Indeed, the study of abnormal psychology shows us how important a conscience is that can feel guilt. People with antisocial personality disorders, which were formerly called psychopathic personalities, are described as having little feeling for anyone except themselves. These people seem to experience little guilt or remorse, regardless of how much suffering their behavior may cause to others. That's a psychopathic or an antisocial type of personality. R.D. Hare describes it like this: the two characteristics considered most indicative of an antisocial personality disorder are lack of empathy and concern for others, and lack of shame and guilt, the inability to feel remorse for one's actions, regardless of how reprehensible they may be. So someone in this category, there's a lot of real objective guilt out there against them, but they just don't feel it at all inside. And you can see how dangerous this is in society. These kind of people become potentially very dangerous. And so it shows us just how important a conscience that works is. So are guilt feelings good or bad? Well, yes, in many cases they're good and important. Antisocial personality shows us this to be the case. Well, for those of you here today who aren't Christians, I think this must be the key question. Is there any such thing as objective sin guilt? Is sin real in an objective sense? Atheists would, of course, say no. If there's no God, then there's no objective sin guilt. For an atheist, all sin must be in the imaginary category, because sin is to do, it's in relation to God. So if there's no God, then there's no sin. If there's no God, sin is simply a projection of society's legal codes. And in the Christian version, this was fixed at the point when the last of the New Testament documents was written. Albert Ellis was an American psychologist who developed a therapy called Rational Emotive Behavior Therapy, REBT for short. He died a few years ago in 2007. During his lifetime, the magazine Psychology Today described him as the greatest living psychologist. And in 1971, the American Humanist Association awarded him the Humanist of the Year Award. Some of you may not be clear what a humanist is. It took me a while to work it out. It's basically another word for an atheist. But there's a humanist manifesto that's been written that articulates a particular way of living, a kind of atheistic creed, if you like. So the American humanists thought he was the business. He wrote a paper in 1977 entitled, "There's No Place for the Concept of Sin in Psychotherapy." And if there is no God, he is, of course, right, isn't he? In 1994, he described himself as a probabilistic atheist, meaning that while he acknowledged that he couldn't be completely certain that there was no God, he thought that the likelihood of there being a God was so small that it wasn't really worth his or anyone else's attention. And he proposed that thoughtful, probabilistic atheism is likely to be the most emotionally healthy approach to life. If there's no God, there's no sin guilt, is there? And just as an aside from Ellis, I think it's helpful to just reflect that in psychotherapy and counselling, have a look at what you're getting. If at some point in the future you have cause to go into therapy or to see a counsellor, or maybe you're already in that category, what kind of therapy are they using? And if they're using an atheistic therapy, what kind of benefit do you expect to receive from that? Not all therapy is the same. And Albert Ellis shows us that that is the case. Does God really exist? If he does, is the Christian religion the real one? And if it is, does the Bible present God as our judge who's bothered about sin guilt? Those are three very important questions, and they're really off remit for this talk, so I'm not going to tackle them except for the last one. Does the Bible really present God as our judge? I would say a resounding yes. And more specifically, I would say that Jesus presents God to us as our judge. He says that certain sins make us unclean before God. He says, "For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed and malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly." All these evils come from within, from inside, and make a man unclean. So Jesus took sin seriously, and he encourages us to take it seriously too. He said that sin makes a person unclean before God. He even said the following very extreme statement. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Incredibly extreme thing to say. And I don't think he means us to do that literally. Simply for the simple reason that you can gouge your eye out, but it won't stop you having sinful thoughts. But what he's expressing is just how serious the issue of God's judgment is, and making every effort to avoid sin and to avoid God's judgment. He even encourages us to fear God. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body, both soul and body in hell." We should be rightfully afraid of a God who can destroy us in hell. Now, I present these things to you because I'm a Christian minister. Jesus said them, and my job is to present Jesus to you. And if Jesus is true, then sin guilt is true, and it matters. Sin is something that we should take seriously. Therefore, guilt feelings in relation to thoughts and activities that the Bible labels as sins, I would say, are a good thing. This is a good reason to read the Bible carefully. What does it actually say is sinful? And the reason we need to do this is that our society often parodies the Bible's teaching on sin. Read the Bible carefully so you're clear what the objective sin guilt outside of yourself really is. Society gets it wrong. A classic example is society's attitude. Society's view of what the church thinks of sex. Often the Bible or the church is portrayed as being anti-sex. But this is rubbish, because in the very first chapter, we're told that God made humanity male and female, and he then instructs them to go forth and multiply and have children. God thinks sex is a good thing. Indeed, he invented it. The Bible is only critical of sex outside of the right context. But often people clump it all together and think that the church is just anti-sex. So get clear on what God considers to be immoral. I said earlier that a healthy conscience is one that's attuned to the external laws of the country and of God. If God doesn't exist, then Albert Ellis is right, and atheism is likely to be a more emotionally healthy approach to life. But if Jesus is the true revelation of God, then a conscience that's attuned to biblically described sin is much healthier. Now, many Christians shy away from guilt talk in relation to God, in relation to a God who will judge them. And a telling example of this is in the Church of England's public creeds. This is the Book of Common Worship, which came out in the year 2000. In 1662, a long time ago, a service was published, the Book of Common Prayer, which was said in churches from 1662 all the way up to 1980. That was really the only service. Amazingly long time. Then in 1980, the Alternative Service Book came in as a kind of temporary thing, and then it's been published as Common Worship, adapted and published as Common Worship. Now, this contains the 1662 Communion Service, but it also has lots of new services. And there's an interesting difference in the confessions in the services. Now, the confession is the point in the service when we publicly acknowledge our sin, and we say sorry to God and ask for forgiveness. And in the 1662 service, the confession starts like this: "Almighty God, Father our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men." It acknowledges that God's a judge. And it then goes on to say, "We acknowledge and bewail our sins and wickedness, which we from time to time have most grievously committed by thought, word, and deed. Against your divine majesty, provoking most justly by wrath and indignation against us. So it acknowledges that God's a judge, and one of the main reasons we're confessing is because we don't want him to judge us. We don't want his wrath and indignation to be upon us. Fast forward to the new confession, and just say, I'm not saying that this new confession is worthless or anything. I think it's good and useful. But the idea of judge is absent. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. And so it goes on. Do you see the difference? It still thinks it's bad to sin because it's against God and it's against neighbour, but the notion that he's a judge and that it's problematic for us because he's going to judge us is absent. And when I realised that a couple of years ago, I was really struck by it. And it indicates how many ministers and leaders in the Church of England are uncomfortable with the notion of God as a judge. But from the passages we heard from Jesus, well, clearly he is. This is Jesus speaking. So, on to our final question. Is church just one big guilt trip? From what I've said so far, you probably think, yes, it sounds like it is. Well, let me help you. If you come to church and hear only certain bits of the Christian message, then yes, Christianity increases your guilt. On top of criminal guilt, social guilt, religion goes and adds in sin guilt as well, a whole extra area of things to feel guilty about. We heard the list from Jesus: greed, malice, envy, deceit, evil thoughts. These go way beyond criminal law, don't they? Each person in this room is guilty of some of these things. I know that I am. Criminal guilt is by and large in relation to a person's actions. You have to do something before you become criminally guilty. But sin guilt goes beyond actions into our thoughts and attitudes. Jesus' teaching, if we actually connect with it, shows us that we are in fact much more guilty than we realize. Our objective guilt is much greater than our subjective guilt, how guilty we actually feel. Yeah, we're much more guilty than we realize. So in this aspect, yes, church is a guilt trip. This is the bad news. But in answer to this, Christianity offers real good news. The central message of Christianity is that God's judgment on our sin guilt can be taken away. To put it in terms of a criminal court, the sentence can be removed. And most importantly, sin guilt can be removed not just subjectively in our feelings, but the Christian claim is that it can be removed objectively in the mind of God. As the judge, our guilt can be removed. Let me explain. The universal symbol of Christianity is a cross. And this is because the cross deals with our objective sin guilt. At the heart of the New Testament's message is the idea that Jesus Christ died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The New Testament writer John puts it like this. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. The key thing that I want you to grasp today is that God has done something objective in regard to sin guilt. He punished himself in the person of his precious Son, Jesus Christ, in our place. So Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice in our place. God objectively, in history, did the most generous thing that he could. Your objective guilt can be removed by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. And if this is to happen, you need to do something. You need to place your faith in Jesus' death, in the blood of his death, the fact that he died on your behalf. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in his letter to the Romans. God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It's faith that enables us to receive the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice. Or as perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible puts it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So we need to put our faith in Jesus' blood, and we need to believe in Jesus. And this is why there are churches dedicated to Jesus Christ in every town and village in the United Kingdom. It's because Jesus objectively takes away sin guilt from those who trust and believe in him. And this is the most wonderful thing. We can be made right with God. Our objective guilt can be removed. So is church a guilt trip? Well, yes on one hand, and no on the other. If you hang around the edge of church life, and you hang around half-baked Christian thinking, then yes, church will increase your guilt. But if you press into the meaning and significance of Jesus' death, as articulated in the New Testament, you will discover that the core message is about a wonderful release from guilt. This isn't just a fluffy duvet that makes you feel better about yourself, that just comforts you in that way. Rather, it's about objective removal of God's judgment on your sins. So church should be a guilt removal trip for those who trust and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you aren't trusting Jesus for the removal of your guilt this morning, then may I encourage you to do that. It really is the most important thing to do. If this talk has stirred you to consider these things, I have a small booklet which I'd like to give you, which may help you to take these things further. Please do come and ask me for a copy afterwards. So just to sum up, we've considered what guilt is. We've thought about the difference between objective guilt and subjective guilt, between criminal and sinful guilt. We've discussed whether guilt feelings are good or bad. And we've seen that church can be a guilt trip for some and a wonderful release from guilt for others. And if you want to consider further the meaning of Jesus' death, then I'd recommend this book to you, John Stott's The Cross of Christ. It's a real classic book on the topic, and I've greatly benefited from reading it myself. It does require some clear space and attention to engage. It's not a light read, so you need to set some time aside, but it will be well worth the investment. Thank you very much for listening. Let me finish with a prayer, and then we'll have some Q&A. Heavenly Father, you know how guilt can be crippling for some people, what a burden it can be to carry. We thank you that through Jesus, your precious Son, you have made a way for our guilt before you to be removed objectively. We thank you very much for this great gift, and we pray, please, that you would help us to receive it. Amen.